We're going to be in Isaiah tonight, in Isaiah 51 and the first part of 52. You can go ahead and turn there. Isaiah 51 and 52. With those open in front of you, I just want to remind you of something. I'm not going to have you turn, because you know the story so well. Otherwise, I would have you turn to it, but you know it. In Luke 15, there are three parables of Jesus, in which each is about something that's lost. There's a lost sheep in the first parable. There's a lost coin in the second parable. And the third parable in Luke 15, which is the longest and the most famous, is about a lost son. We call him the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son. And we get the term prodigal from the ancient English, then French, then originally Latin word, as all of our words come from different languages. The word comes from the term that means wasteful. I always used to think that it meant a prodigal was a person who came back. And so for years, I used the term prodigal when I was younger to mean a person who comes back. And I say, well, that's a prodigal. Well, actually, technically, though we know the story and we import the meaning into the word prodigal, the original prodigal really was a boy, young man, actually, he's a full-grown young man, who was just plain wasteful, and that's what prodigal means. It means he wasted his father's substance. You remember the story. He came to his dad. He was the younger of a couple of brothers, and he said, I want everything, and I want it now. Does that remind you of, like, any particular cultures that we happen to be aware of? I want everything, I want it now. The father said, okay. Okay. Surprise, surprise. He said, fine. You want it? Here you go. And he gave him a huge chunk of money. And the prodigal wasted it. He took everything his father gave him, and he went out, and he wasted it, and you know what happened. And then after it was all gone, and he discovered he had no real friends, he woke up in a pigsty, and he said, I remember my father. It was better to be a servant in my father's household, let alone a son. Better to be a servant in my father's household than slopping pigs out here in no man's land spiritually. And he said, I know what I'll do. I'll go back and I'll try and make it up to dad. And I'll, you know, you remember what happened. And he goes back and the father is there. And Helmut Tillich, the German pastor who's with the Lord now, but famous German pastor of a previous generation, he calls it the parable of the waiting father, because really that's very much the emphasis by the time you get to that part in the story. And the father's out there waiting for him, you know, looking. He'd been out there the whole time, kind of every day, looking, hoping. And the son comes back and he gets everything and so on and so forth. And then the older brother's upset, but that's another part of the story. It was a story to the Pharisees, who were holding down the fort in terms of righteousness. But the issue of the prodigal becomes, in Jesus' lips, a paradigm for understanding everything he does. It ends with the phrase, when you read it in Luke, it ends with the phrase that he came to save that which was lost. And in the rebuke of the older brother, we find the moral of the story, that God cares about that which is lost. He cares about people who have wasted everything. Now, this becomes a paradigm, like I said, for understanding, in the lips of Jesus, understanding everything he's doing. And I want you to see it in a broader perspective. I want you to back away from it for a moment. Take the concepts of the prodigal, the wasteful, willful son, and I want you to see how it really is a way of understanding all of humanity and a way of understanding specifically Israel. Think of it in terms of the waste and the willfulness and the wandering, huh? I had to have three W's. I'm a preacher. It just actually kind of came out that way, which makes you know, as a minister, when you automatically get three first letters and you can alliterate, that's the anointing of the Spirit right there. But it is actually a good way to remember this. When you think of prodigal, think of the entire human race, wasteful, willful, and because of that, wandering. And that's actually how the thing was. Human beings have wasted everything God has given them. They've wasted the environment, which, by the way, that's odd to hear from a conservative pulpit, and this is a conservative pulpit, but the human beings will be held accountable for how they treat the environment. They will. And there is an evangelical theology of taking care of the earth that needs to be there. But we've wasted that. We've wasted our time. We've wasted our brain cells. Some of us have wasted more than we can afford. We've wasted money. We've wasted the substance of life so much. And I'm talking about all of humanity, okay? God gives us this beautiful life, this gorgeous creation. And the very first thing we say is, we want it and we don't want you. And we have been wasting ourselves and it and each other. Look at all the life that's wasted. Willful. I want it. I want it. I want my way. Do not get in my way, Dad. I want to be you. I don't want to just serve you. I want to be you. Humanity's been competing with God ever since the fall. And you can read about it in Romans 1, 18 and following. The prodigal is a way of understanding humanity. It's a very fine line between wanting to be godly and wanting to be God. Completely autonomous, answering only to ourselves. There's only one person in the universe that answers only to himself, and that's God. When we say we got to be that, what we're saying is, I want to be God. Now, we wouldn't put it in those terms, but that's what happens. And this is why we're so disconnected from him, because he won't put up with that. And what a bunch of little pipsqueaks anyway. Where did we come from? We don't even know. We popped into existence thanks to mom and dad. And we're going to pop out in terms of understanding this physical life. We're just these little pipsqueaks and we're yelling out, I'm God! I'm God! You know, and God's going, looking at us, and he's thinking, get a life! Literally, get an eternal life. You lost it. So willful is very important. And then finally, wandering. When you disconnect from God, you do wander. And that at first is fun, and that's what the young man thought too. If you've got enough money, wandering is actually kind of fun. You run out of money, wandering isn't fun anymore. If you don't have what the world offers, wandering in the world is a complete, well, it's completely terrifying. Which is why I think the Lord never allows us as much money as we want, and often makes us subsist on far less than we think is necessary, lest we should wander. I hate to say it, but I think it's true. I think it's true for all of us. So what we see in the prodigal, in the lips of Jesus, is a way of understanding what God is doing. Now, focus in on Israel. God took this humanity, and he said, I'm not going to destroy it. They've run away from me, but I'm not going to destroy them. Out of humanity, I'm going to create a nation, and out of that nation, I'm going to move in such a way that it will bring all of this back under my authority and back into my life, and that nation is Israel, and the first one was Abraham. And he took Abraham and Sarah, and you know the story. He waited till they couldn't have kids. Then he said, now I'm going to do something, and I want you to understand it's me that's doing it, and so on and so forth. And so it went. And Israel was brought into existence and went through all of this amazing, miraculous. They should have died 100 times, and yet they survived. They should have died how many times? And now they're still in Israel to this very day. Just the existence of Israel is a tribute to the promises of God. They're not even walking with God as a nation right now, and he's still keeping them alive. It's a tribute to him, and they were always meant to be a tribute to him, but interestingly, after they had had a brief period of time where they really walked with God under King David, and partially in the first half of Solomon's reign, and you look at their entire history, that bright spot of King David, no wonder King David is the symbol, the paradigm, and it used that term again, for understanding Messiah. No wonder the promise made to David is the promise fulfilled in Messiah. It was during that bright little moment in their history that they understood, as a nation, we serve God, because they had David as their leader. And he became the archetypical leader, the king who Christ would be fulfilling the throne of David and so on. That's why. But after that period of time, for hundreds of years, they just began to tube it and tried to live the covenant life without being loyal to the covenant. And you just can't do that. They tried to say we belong to God without actually belonging to him. And what happened was a specifically chosen nation became a prodigal. Exactly like larger humanity did, so Israel did, with the exception of a small remnant in the nation all through those years. A few always were holding on to the Lord. So that by the time the Lord Jesus came, when he spoke to them and he said, I am the vine, I am the archetypical Israeli, I am the one, I'm the one who holds the covenant, they had no way of even comprehending him at all. But if you go back in time to the period of the 8th century BC, when Israel was actually wrestling with God and against God, Israel was in their prodigal stage when Isaiah was speaking these things. Now, the oracles of Isaiah were spoken to the prodigal Israel. at a time when, if you want to see it as the picture of the prodigal was standing before the father saying, I want out, I want everything, I want to go play. Isaiah and Jeremiah spoke to the nation of Israel during that period of time, and the father is just about to say, okay, off with you to the pig pen. Okay? And the pig pen in this case is the Babylonian captivity. And so as Isaiah says these things, what's coming to the nation is discipline because of this running away from God, because of this disconnection. The archetypical picture of humanity and even the covenant people, the Old Testament covenant people. And so as Isaiah speaks, Isaiah 51 and 52, he's actually saying, after the Babylonian captivity, and we'll see the end of chapter 50 as we move into it, but after the Babylonian captivity, after the discipline has happened, he's looking down to the son in the pigsty who eventually wakes up. And in this prophecy, what he says is, this is how to get out of the pigsty. And that's what we're going to see in chapters 51 and 52. But it's clear back in the 8th century BC. But it's a perfect picture of what God says to people who say, I want to get away. I want to do my own thing. Because what he says to him is, it is no fun without me. And honest and truly, that's true. And to put it that way is kind of odd, but there's no fun without God. None. No joy, no happiness, no life. All of that comes from the person of God. If you've been around little children when they're tiny, they like to be with you. You're supposed to take advantage of that and have them with you a lot. Because they like that. And they go through a period in their young years where they just, if they're with you, it's fun. That's it. It's the important thing is to be with you as a mom, sometimes as grandparents. They kind of outgrow that. So take advantage of it. That's the way God is with us. And there's a little piece of wisdom in there that we see even in the created order. There's no fun without Dad. None. The world may say there is, but it is not there. And what these people are going to hear, and what we're going to talk about in Isaiah 51 and 52, is how the Lord says to people who have finally begun to wake up, they're still kind of coming out of it, they're still kind of waking up, and they're wondering if God cares about them anymore, just like the prodigal. My dad probably doesn't care about me anymore, and I'm going to go back and try and make amends to him. And just as the prodigal finds out that the father still cares, so we're going to see in these prophecies, which Isaiah gives to the people 100 years before they need him, or 150 years before they need him, that indeed waking up while you're in the pigsty and understanding who God is, you find out this was the way I should have been living all along. So watch how this kind of comes together. The lessons from the prodigal Israel in Isaiah 51 to 52. In the end of chapter 50, he says, who among you fears the Lord? You've got to kind of put these together the way the Lord did. They're all connected. In chapter 50, he basically has said in the first three verses that Israel's captivity is because she turned away from the Lord. He did not just out of the blue have a temper tantrum and throw away perfectly good people. These people were absolutely horrible. They turned away from him. And he says, this is why you are in the situation you're in. It's your own decisions that got you here. And then in verses 4 to 9, we looked at last week, there's a servant oracle, which is speaking of the coming one, the capital S servant. There's also a verse in what we're going to look at tonight that speaks to him. But this coming one will be the ultimate reality, and he will actually not turn away from God, so that anyone grafted into him will never have to turn away from God. And there's a servant oracle in 4 to 9 of chapter 50. And then he ends chapter 50, and we'll kind of start in verse 10 of chapter 50. Who is among you that fears the Lord? That obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light, let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. An odd line, because you would think to yourself, who fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? You would think the next line would say, oh, he's walking in the light and he knows where he's going. Wouldn't you think that? But it says he's walking in darkness, he has no idea where he's going, let him trust the Lord. You know what he's getting at? The same thing Jesus faced on the cross when, even though he was walking with God the Father and never stopped walking with God the Father, there were moments in which he wondered what was going to happen next. And so the moral of that story is, in serving the Lord, there are times when you really have no idea what the next turn is going to bring, and sometimes it's quite frightening. You get a diagnosis, you find out something that scares you, and you have to ask yourself, do I still trust God and can I afford to? Because it's going to cost me a lot to keep trusting him in this case. I'm frightened about it. And what he says is, and see, it was a dark time when Isaiah was saying this. So what he says, you got to remember, let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. What are your options? Well, you say, well, as a Christian, I would say I don't have any other options. And I would expect you to say that in church. I would say, what are your options? And all of you are going to say the same thing. Oh, we don't have any other options. We have to trust God. Is that the right answer? Yeah, that's the right answer. But what really happens in life is we light a flare of our own. The world says, I don't want to trust God. Can I have a second opinion? Give me a flashlight. Let me make my own light. And what he says is, behold, all you who kindle your own fire and circle yourselves with flares, firebrands, walk in the light of your fire and among the brands you have set ablaze. Well, this you're going to have from my hand. You'll lie down in torment. There's only one light. Don't make your own. And if you can't see now, this is just a piece of advice, pastorally. If you're in a situation where you can't see what to do next, then do the last thing he told you to do until you see the next thing to do. Isn't that really heavy? Pretty profound, huh? There's another way to put it. Never doubt in the dark what God told you when it was still light. And this is actually where faith is. Faith does not pretend to know everything. Faith says, I trust what God has done. I know he has been faithful, not just to me, but to my ancestors in the faith, and I keep track of that, and I can trust him. I don't know what will happen next, but I'm trusting him, doing the best I can. I talked to someone on the phone 2 days ago, and we came to the conclusion for their situation, all they could do was claw their way forward one day at a time. Just claw your way forward one day at a time. And you know what? It was a great relief because they thought they were so lacking in faith. They should be striding forward with no doubts. And I said, no, you got a bad situation. I don't blame you for being scared. So what do you want to do? They said, well, I want to trust God. I said, well, then trust God. Claw your way forward one day at a time. Get up tomorrow. Commit your way to the Lord. Do the first thing in front of you that has to be done and do it till it's done. And trust God that he'll give you the strength to finish it and do the next thing that has to be done. But I'm so depressed. I know. Do it anyway. Claw your way forward. You say, well, I shouldn't ever have to claw my way forward. Friends, we live in a fallen world. There are times when you do that. There are times when you simply say, Lord, I'm going to cry my way through this day. But I am going to do what I have to do today. Why? Because I belong to you, and you put this day in front of me, and I will trust your spirit to get me through it. And you know, oftentimes, a person simply doing that is making a huge step of faith, just a huge step of faith to change one more diaper, pay one more bill, trust God for one more meal, whatever it takes. To just say, I trust you one more day. Huge step of faith. And yet, you know, they're not glowing in the dark. People don't see them and go, whoa, there's a giant Christian. Look at that. They don't do that. And yet, God is mightily at work in that situation. Well, that's what he's getting at here. Now, as he moves into chapter 51, the oracle continues, or actually a new oracle starts, but it continues the topic. And I would put this under the heading of how to stand up when you've been disciplined. How to stand up when you find yourself realizing I've been distanced from the Lord, probably by my own decisions, and I need to get back to who he is. This is where we're going. And the very first thing he says is, remember who you really are. And this is in the first three verses. And we'll just work our way through the passage like this. Remember who you really are. He says, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Do you realize that when you are seeking the Lord, you're actually pursuing righteousness and that they're one and the same thing? When you're pursuing righteousness, you're seeking the Lord. When you're seeking the Lord, you're pursuing righteousness. That means that if you're saying, I want to walk with God, he's saying to you that I want you to really be good. That's pursuing righteousness. Pursue rightness, goodness, real, moral, deep, profound, life-changing, obvious goodness. From the soul outward in everything you do, that's what you're doing when you're seeking God. And the closer you are to God, the gooder you'll be. I said it that way on purpose. you'll be good. Because sometimes if I say the better you'll be, people think I'll feel better. The better you'll be. No, I mean you'll really be gooder. You'll be more good. And the skill of being more good at the end of the day to say, you know, I did something good today. It kind of makes, if you say to yourself, I did something good today for somebody else, it cost me. And I'm not a shining success in the world's eyes, but I did something good today for somebody else in the name of Jesus. That's an awesome victory. When you seek the Lord, this is what he's drawing you into, see. So he says, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Remember who you are. Now, remember, they're coming out of the slime, so to speak. They're, this generation that this oracle is for is coming out of the slime, wondering. He says, the first thing you do is remember who you really are. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, to the quarry from which you were dug. Passive, by the way. You were dug from a quarry. Look back to where you came from and know that God dug you out of there. He made you one of his. He did it, and he dug you out. Remember who you really are. Well, who was I? What shall I look back to? Look to Abraham, verse 2. Your father and Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain. Well, see, this is many, 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 many generations later. But in another way, it's not. Because if you're really seeking God in a fallen world, you are like Abraham. And if you've come to Jesus, by the way, you've been grafted right straight into the Abrahamic promise. And we know that from studying in the New Testament, right? So in one sense, yes, Abraham and Sarah are long, long, long gone. They're with the Lord all these generations between the time of Abraham's time and the time that this has been written. And yet, in another way, this is always true of the people of God. And so he says, look back to Abraham and Sarah. Well, why should we look back? Well, because remember this, he says, he was only one, and I called him, and I blessed him and multiplied him. Yeah, that's right. Abraham didn't have any kids. That's what he means. He was all alone. Well, he had Sarah, but together they were one. They were one unit. He calls him, her, him and her, him, which incidentally is actually how the Bible does it. God sees humanity as one unit, male and female, and he calls male and female, interestingly, him. And I know that makes feminists have kittens, but there's nothing we can do about that. We have to realize that this is the way God does it, and he's not bothered by that. He knows the distinction, but he sees us as one living organism, male and female. And so he says, saying Abraham, but meaning Abraham and Sarah. And they couldn't have babies. There was only one life. And yet he blessed him and multiplied him. And what he's telling them is, remember who you really are and who you really serve. You serve the Lord who multiplied everything out of nothing. Which was, he did that with Adam and Eve. Now remember, backing up, looking at the whole picture, he did it with Adam and Eve and they forgot it and walked away from him. He did it with Abraham and Sarah. Again, it's like almost like the creation over again, except creating a nation. You see what he's trying to get across? I'm the God who makes stuff out of nothing. You belong to me. Now, do you think you can trust me? That's where he's going. So he says to the person who's in the mud, remember who you are. When you think that God is done or he can't do anymore, remember who you really belong to. The pit from which you were dug, God dug you out, and it's the miracle working God that dug you out. It's phenomenal what it's just amazing. He said, indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will. And he will comfort all of her waste places. In her wilderness, he will make like Eden. In her desert, like a garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and a sound of melody. Oh, isn't that wonderful? He's saying this to people coming out of the pigsty, thinking life will never be good again. Life will never be good again. And you know what? That is an utterly hopeless way to feel. You can't live long feeling that way, that life will never be good again. I've lost so much, life will never be good again. And God says, you got to remember who you are. You are mine, and I made life in the first place, and you give your life to me, it will be good. And you say, well, I don't see how it can be good without so-and-so in my life. I don't see how it can be good without this other thing in my life. Maybe my health. Maybe my money. Maybe something else that I've lost in this world. It can't be good. And God says, I made the ability to enjoy things. I created the ability to enjoy things. I gave you those things to enjoy. I created this earth that is enjoyable. It actually is enjoyable. On a good day, the earth is a pretty cool place to be. Don't you think that I can do this in eternity? Don't you think that if I did it in the first time, the best place for you to be, no matter how bad life is with me? Don't you think that I'm really the guarantee that life can mean something? And that's where this is going. And when a person is waking up after being disciplined, this is what needs to go on in their mind. I got to remember who I am. If you've ever walked away from the Lord, and I mean significantly, and then woke up in some pigsty someplace, no show of hands. But if that ever happened to you, and you suddenly realized with blazing clarity, I have been a jerk. And all of a sudden, spiritual stuff you were not interested in a month ago, all of a sudden makes perfect sense to you. This is what's happening. You're remembering who you are and the pit from which you were originally dug, and you are realizing that the God of creation has actually put his hand on you. And you've got to remember that. Sometimes Christians just need to remember their identity when they're thinking to themselves, I want to get away from God, or I want to stop walking with God. They've got to remember their identity. So he's first thing out, remember who you are. Secondly, reject the world's thinking. Verses 4 to 8. Watch what he says. Pay attention to me, O my people. Give ear to me, O my nation. For a law will go forth from me, and I will set my justice for a light of the peoples. And my righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth. My arm will judge the peoples, the coastlands. Some of your translations will say island there in the middle of verse 5, latter part of verse 5. The islands wait for me. What it means is the outer fringes of civilization. And what he's getting at, for them, that was the outer fringes. This was a landlubber nation, right? They were not out there. If they saw an island from the shore, that was as close as they wanted to get to it, okay? So when they said islands and coastlands, they're talking about the edges and way out there where everybody else is. What he's saying is there will come a time when everyone will hear me, and I will take care of the entire situation. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth. My arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands or islands will wait for me. My arm, they will wait expectantly. Lift up your eyes to the sky. Then look to the earth beneath. The sky will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment. Isn't that amazing? Look at the created order. It is going to wear out, but it hasn't worn out yet. True, but that doesn't mean it's not gonna. Global warming. Who knows how it's gonna wear out, but it's gonna wear out. He says it's gonna wear out like a garment. I remember talking to a guy, I think I've told you guys this. I remember talking to a guy who, to my knowledge, never did come to Christ, but I talked to him, he was about 84. And I asked him point blank, I said, why don't you think about God? Because I'd talked to him before and other people had too, and he didn't care. And he's leaning on the window of his car. He was still driving, 84. I stayed out of his way. I watched him on the road, and he was everywhere. And I thought, well, one thing's going to get him or another, but he's not going to last too much longer. And I told him that. I said, how long are you going to wait before you get serious about God? I figured he didn't like me anyway, and so I thought I'd just, you know, get on his case. And he said, well, I've lasted this long. That was his line to me. I've lasted this long. The earth says, I've lasted this long. The created order says, I've lasted this long. What kind of hope is that? It's obvious that it's running down. It's obvious that it's getting less and less effective. We are not rejuvenating it. The whole created order is temporary. That's the whole point. So the Lord says, do not listen to what the world is saying. And that's, once you realize who you are, then you have to reject what the world says about reality. You have to let God tell you about reality. Its inhabitants will die in like manner, he says, latter part of the next verse. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not wane. Come to me. I'm the one who actually made the earth in the first place. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. It's very interesting because in the New Testament, as we've been studying in Galatians, what happens when the Holy Spirit enters you is that he brings into your soul, into your heart, into your will, the desire to honor God. And you end up fulfilling the law. You end up doing the things that the law talked about. A people in whose heart is my law. He said, do not fear the reproach of man, neither be dismayed at their revilings. It's a kind of a technical sounding way to put it, but when they ridicule you for trusting God, shine them on. They're all dying, and you're not. You're not. Jesus said, if you believe in me, you won't die. You're just not going to die. You're going to live forever. You have to actually plan for that. Think about it. You're going to live forever. You're not going to die like everybody else. The moth will eat them like a garment. The grub will eat them like wool. What a gross way to put it, but kind of poetic. My righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Everything is temporary, but not you. You give your life to Jesus, you need to plan on living forever. Whether you like it or not, you're going to live forever. And if you realize that, then you really start investing in forever instead of everything here. And that is why Christians think differently about almost everything than the world around them does. If you really know you're going to live forever, really and truly, and you know that you don't know when God's going to take you out of this generation and put you in the next one, you don't know when that's going to happen, well, then that's why Christians decide to think and do things that have to do with forever. Well, what he says to these people is, reject the world's thinking. The world is always substituting faith in humanity for faith in God. Jot down Colossians 2, 6 through 8. Colossians 2, 6 through 8, classic passage where Paul says, don't let the world take you in with its philosophies. So what happens when a person's coming out and saying, I want to walk with God? There's this little voice from the world that says, don't walk with God, it's a waste of time. And God says, the person telling you that is actually terminal. And I'm telling you, follow me. I am not terminal, and if you follow me, you won't be terminal. It's as simple as that. Next thing he says is, receive the strength that comes with trusting God. Awake, he says, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake in the days of old. Now, what this is a dialogue. The first thing is a prayer, and then 12 to 16 is an answer to the prayer. This is all going on in the oracle. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. They're praying. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces and pierced the dragon? Rahab is a word for not the hooker in Jericho. That's what everybody thinks. Did she get cut up? I don't remember that. Rahab is Egypt. It was a code name for Egypt. The dragon is a code name for Pharaoh. And so what he's doing is reminding, in the prayer, Israel is reminding God of what he did to Egypt in history when he brought Israel out. Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway? You put a highway in there for us, for the redeemed to cross over. So the ransomed of the Lord, there's now hope in verse 11, and it's in transitional verse. But so the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy will be upon their heads, and they will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Sorrow and sighing will flee away. It's a prayer to God based on his previous historical faithfulness. And incidentally, in other religions, there is mythology that talks about how God is doing things, but there are no concrete historical events that they record that you can say God did this in history. But in the Bible, you find concrete historical events in which God intervened and said, these people belong to me, I'm doing this in their life. And that's why over and over and over, he doesn't repeat them. He expects us to write them down and remember them. And that's why over and over and over again, he says, when you feel like I'm not with you, I don't want you just to look up, I also want you to look back. And that's what they're doing. So as they pray, now they're coming out of this discipline, they pray, they say, Lord, you're the one who rescued us before, please rescue us again. And his answer is, of course I will. Oh, by the way, at the end of verse 11, sorrow and sighing will flee away. Do you sigh for no apparent reason? Do you? I do. All the time. It used to drive my secretaries nuts. One time, someone asked me, one of the ladies who worked with me was asking me if I was okay. And I said, I'm fine. I just breathe once every 5 minutes. I don't know why. But, you know, sometimes you can hear a person just in the other room, just... and you think, what happened? Are you okay? Yeah, I'm fine. It's a stress reliever, usually. The sighing that happens when you cry, this emotional sense in your soul in which there's no words for it, it just hurts. See? He says, that is going to run away, flee away. Can you imagine even breathing for eternity? Some of you are even breathing right now, and I better hurry because you're going to sleep on me. The next thing he says in this particular part of it, receive the strength that comes from trusting God, and there's a special kind of strength that comes when you decide to trust him. His answer to this, please help us, Lord, in verses 9 to 11, his answer is, of course I will, just like the waiting father and the prodigal son. I am he who comforts you, he says. And who are you that you're afraid of a man who dies? You see this again? This deal about humans. What do you care about humans? They're dying. And the Son of Man, who is made like grass. Why are you afraid of him? Matthew 10:28 is where Jesus said, you shouldn't be afraid. Matthew 10:28, jot it down. This is where he says, you shouldn't be afraid of people. All they can do is hurt your body. You should be afraid of God because he can hurt your soul. And get in touch with, like I said on Sunday, get in touch with the state of your soul. That's where he's at work. And in eternity, there is a judgment against the human soul. And Jesus warned very strongly about it. He says, you shouldn't be afraid of people. That you have forgotten, he says, now you're scared of humans, verse 13, and you've forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. And you fear continually all day long because of the fury of this oppressor as he makes ready to destroy, question mark. In other words, why are you constantly in fear? He says, where is the fury of the oppressor? Of course, when he said these things, it had all stopped. They were in Babylon, but the storm had passed. And they were a whole nother generation. Now they were starting to rise and understand and trust God. And he's saying, who are you scared of? Why are you still flinching every time you hear something? You belong to me. Of course I'm going to bail you out. Of course you're going to survive. And, you know, we face stuff in this world. And he says, of course you're going to survive. What are you worried about? What's the worst that can happen? You die. But you don't. You just graduate. That's the worst that can happen to you. Is that you close your eyes and enter into the Lord's presence where you will be happy forever. That's the worst that can happen to you. Happy forever is the worst that can happen to you. No wonder the Lord looks and says, why are you so worried? I was willing to face the cross. He doesn't say that just to make us feel bad. And he didn't like it, but he looked past it, and this is the entire point. You know, you're coming out of this, and you got to tell yourself the truth. You say, Lord, please help me, and he says, of course I'm going to help you. What would make you think I wouldn't help you? I've been yours all along. You've been mine all along, and even though there's been hard times, and I have disciplined you and all this stuff, of course I'm going to help you. I never forget one of mine. And the exile will soon be free, verse 14, and will not die in the dungeon. Nor will his bread be lacking. I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea and its waves, and they roar. The Lord of hosts is his name, in parenthesis there, Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh of the armies. Verse 16 is a parenthetical verse in which he's speaking to the servant. I don't have time to go into it, but if you want to ask me afterwards, you can. The best understanding of verse 16 is that it's direct address to the capital S servant who is yet to come. And I have put my words in your mouth, and have covered you with the shadow of my hand to establish the heavens, to found the earth, and to say to Zion, you are my people. What he's saying is, I intend to recapture this entire thing. This is what God is doing. He's recapturing his entire world, starting with the souls of human beings that he calls lost, that he calls directly in opposition to him. And he says, I'm starting with them, I'm bringing them back, and I'm going to recreate everything. And he says to the servant, I have hidden you in my hand. I've given you my word, which, by the way, is creative and created the entire universe. His word created the universe. So if you have his word in your mouth, you've got a pretty powerful thing. And the servant has God's word in his mouth. And established the heavens to found the earth, to stabilize it, and to say to Zion, you are my people. It's like he wades into human history and says, I'm straightening this out right now. But sometimes we wait in our lifetime and we wonder, he hasn't straightened it out yet. That's exactly what he's talking about. Just because I haven't done it yet doesn't mean it's not going to get done. He says, you have got to remind yourself of these things. Remember who you are. Reject the thinking of the world that says not to trust God. And receive the strength that comes with trusting God. When you trust him, strength actually comes into you. You actually make a commitment move where you say, I'm trusting him. And all of a sudden it's like, oh, yeah, I can. Next, he says in 17 to 23, rouse yourself and stand on God's promises. Verse 17 says it in the NAS directly. Rouse yourself, arise, O Jerusalem. Wake up. You have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger. This discipline was real. The chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. It was like the picture is a person drinking some sort of thing that totally blew him away, that just completely put them out of, in a way, out of their mind. But he goes on in a minute, and he says, in verse 21, he says, you're drunk, but not with wine. He says, you had to drink the cup of discipline I gave you, and it disoriented you completely. You do feel disoriented. But he says, wake up, wake up. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has borne. In other words, he's speaking to Israel, who's supposed to be waking up. Rouse yourself, wake up. She's saying, I need somebody to guide me, but there's nobody there. Nor is there anyone to take her by the hand among all the sons that she has reared. These two things have befallen you. Who will mourn for you? The devastation and destruction, famine and sword. How shall I comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie helpless at the head of the street, like an antelope in a net, full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. So what's happening is, he's saying, get up, wake up, wake up. Your life is a mess. It's time you understood it. It's an odd thing when you come out of discipline and you realize your life is a mess. And you think to yourself, why did I not see how goofy my life was before this? Why was it? What was the matter with me? And so coming out of the discipline, he says it's like coming out of a drunk. Wake up, wake up. There's nobody to help you. And in the discipline, they had lost all of their leadership of Israel. All they had left to lead them were the prophets like Ezekiel and the leaders like Ezra and Nehemiah. That's all. But they were godly people, see, who said, come on. They had none of the pomp and circumstance. They had none of the big impressive stuff that they once had in Jerusalem. All the money, all the power in the army and the temple and the walls. They had none of that stuff. But they had a handful of men and women who trusted God, and they said, follow us. And God said, that is all you need. And so what he's saying to them is, yep, you don't have anybody to hold your hand through this in terms of the old way of looking around for extra help. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted, who are drunk but not with wine. You're reeling under this discipline. Thus says the Lord, even your God, who contends for his people. Behold, I've taken out of your hand the cup of reeling and the chalice of my anger, and you're not going to drink it again. I've taken away. It's done. The discipline is finished. I will actually put this into the hand of your tormentors, the Babylonians, and who have said to you, lie down that we may walk over you. You have even made your back like the ground, like you are pavement that they walk on, and like the street for those who walk over it. He's saying, listen, I'm actually taking the discipline. I was disciplining you, but I'm taking it away now. I'm going to give it to the oppressors, and they're going to actually deal with it, which, of course, is exactly what happened to the Babylonians. So rouse yourself and stand on God's promises. Very tough thing to do, because when you don't see any physical, I mean, these were a bunch of beleaguered people who'd been in Babylon for two generations by this time, over 70 years. And God is saying, okay, stand up now and trust me and come back. And they're going, ah, we don't know if we can. And he's saying, wake up, come on, come on. Yes, you can. You can just see the prodigal son kind of waking up with mud and pig stuff all over him, you know. And he wakes up and he goes, maybe I could go home. You think I could go home? And God's saying, yes, yes, come on. Come on, get up. Is anybody here to help? No, there's nobody there to help you, but you can stand on the promises of God and you can come home. Okay. Chapter 52, verses 1 to 12. Remove yourself from the mess. Now notice what happened. Remember who you are. Reject the world's thinking. Receive the strength that comes with trusting God. Rouse yourself and stand on God's promises and remove yourself from the mess. Awake, awake. Clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. What strength? The strength of God. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. What beautiful garments? It was a burned out hulk. Well, he was saying, it's not going to stay that way. Trust me. For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer come to you. This isn't bigotry he's talking about and national pride. He's saying, you will not have foreign armies running over you anymore. I'll take you back home and I'll take care of you. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter in Zion. Come on, get out of this mess. You're done. Come on, out. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you're going to be redeemed without money. The Babylonians came and took them, and he says, I'll take them right back. I don't owe Babylon anything. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to reside there, and the Assyrians oppressed them without cause. Now, therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause? Again, the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day. Therefore, my people will know my name. Therefore, in that day, I will be the ones who's speaking, here I am. What he's saying in verses 4 to 6 is, I don't owe Babylon any more than I owed Egypt. And he says, by the way, Babylon came and took you without cause. Why would that be? I mean, there was plenty of cause, wasn't there? Not for Babylon. Don't forget that God holds Babylon accountable for what Babylon did. Babylon wasn't praying on its knees to Yahweh and said, what do you want us to do? And God said, oh, go take over Israel. Babylon was a completely godless pagan nation. They were in it for the money. But God was using them on purpose to discipline his people. It was always between the people and God. And Babylon was only a pawn in the whole thing. And so when he says without cause, he means from Babylon there was no cause. And they were unduly brutal. Even though God used it, he doesn't let him get away with it. And he says, I don't owe Babylon anything. I'm done. I'm done with Babylon. Bink! End of Babylon. Bring in the Medo-Persians. And the Medo-Persians will let Israel go home. Cyrus the Persian will let Israel go home. Just like that. He says, my people are going to know who I am. Verse 7, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Who announces peace and brings good news of happiness. Who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. This is quoted in Romans chapter 10, verse 15. Beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news on the mountains. Meaning the runners are bringing. And the beautiful part isn't about their toes. It's when they're running with good news, you can tell. People who are running with good news to tell you, you can tell they're happy. That's the beautiful feet part. And so the runner from a war would be running, and you can tell from a distance by how they're running whether or not the war has been won. You can tell by just how they're running, and that's the beautiful feet from a distance that you can see. They've got good news. How beautiful are the feet of those who have good news. You know, interesting thing, we sang that song tonight. I didn't tell Matt to do that, and we haven't done that song in a long, long time. And I called him. And I said, hey, Matt, you know, it might be a good idea if we sang this. And he didn't get back to me. So I walk in, and he's practicing at about 6 o'clock tonight. And I said, I'm thinking to myself, oh, cool, he got my message. He had already chosen it for tonight. And I said, oh, you read ahead. He goes, no. And I thought, and I said, praise the Lord. How about that? Because it was such confirmation. I mean, the one place in the Scripture, one of two places in Scripture where this is found, and out of the blue, we sing it. It's good news. It's a confirmation of the good news. And he says to his people, get up, get out of Babylon. God owes Babylon nothing, and the deliverance he brings is the best news you've ever heard. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Verse 8, they shout joyfully together. They're going to see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He's redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. It's such awesome poetry. And you got to have a mind that is able to connect with poetry. Because what he's using here is really picturesque language. I want you to visualize the absolutely rotten, completely burned out hulk that was once Jerusalem. So sad, so grief-stricken, as a person almost, just laying there dead. The once great city, almost like a person laying there dead. And then at the end of a really great movie where great things happen, you know, the bad guys die and the good guys win and the damsel in distress is rescued and all that good stuff. You put all of those feelings together, and you put it into poetry, and you put it into this city, and that's what he's talking about. He's saying, look, I'm going to bring life where there was death. I'm going to bring goodness where there was evil. I'm going to bring healing where there was all these horrible things. And it's too good to be true, but it's true. And that's what he's telling them. And he's saying the waste places will stand up and rejoice. Well, we read that, and we go, that just sounds so kind of biblical. I don't know how to connect to it. Well, here's what you should do. When you read this, what you need to do is do what the prophet is doing. See it in technicolor and understand he's personifying this broken land as if it now is a person coming back to life. All this poetry is the same way. You got to slow down, let it soak in, and feel the feelings that come out of it. That's why they write it this way. But we are very prosaic. We are very like, give it to me in bullet points and, you know, all line by line and so on. poetry isn't that way. It's feeling. The best feeling you ever had when you saw the best thing happen when it should have been the worst. In this deep, profound sense, wow, that's what he's talking about. Connect with it, because that's the feeling you're going to have when you open your eyes with God. That is the feeling you're going to have. And when you see what he finally does with the earth, this is the feeling you're going to have, this sense of awesome completion, this sense of, I'm so glad I walked with God, this sense of, we won. That's exactly where he's going with this. And Jesus says the same thing, and Paul says the same thing, and this is the promise you're grafted into. So finally, verses 11 and 12, depart, depart, go out from there, touch nothing unclean. Get out of the pigsty. It's time. Go out of the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. Back to the temple, see, or they hadn't built it yet, but they're going to go back and rebuild. But you will not go out in haste. You won't have to run away, nor will you go as fugitives. They're not going to chase you. The Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. That's exactly what happened. Cyrus paid their way. He actually sent them out, gave them all the stuff back from the temple that the Babylonians had taken, and sent them back to rebuild. And they still had a lot ahead of them, but this really came true in terms of God's going before them and behind them and watching over them. In the long run, we will find that the Lord is faithful. And when we feel that it just couldn't get any worse, or I can't see a light at the end of the tunnel, these passages remind us. They are the prodigal, the wasted life, where God comes back and says, but I haven't forgotten you. So let me mention, if you're walking with the Lord, then be encouraged to stay close, bottom line. I mean, obviously. If you're walking with God, I'm so happy. So don't fall asleep at the wheel. Keep your mind and your heart open to God 24/7. And let the Spirit continue to draw you on. If you're not walking with the Lord, then be warned. Of course, if you weren't walking with the Lord, why would you be here on a Wednesday night? But so I'm preaching to the choir. But on the other hand, you might want to buy the CD and give it to somebody, right? So if you're not walking with God, be warned, because he's more serious about you than you are about him, which is a wonderful piece of news, unless you're trying to get away. So be warned. And here's the third thing. If you're sort of walking with God, but you're gazing out the window at Babylon, think again. You say, oh, I walk with God. I know I'm a Christian. But you know, Babylon looks really good. Idolatry, boy, that looks like fun. Just remember, there is no fun without Dad. All the joy, all the happiness, all the wisdom, all the depth, all the reality of life is found in personal walking with God. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. Thank you for your love to us, your covenant. And as we read these oracles, they speak like directly to us. We can see how through the centuries, your work has remained redemptive, calling your covenant people back from their own pigsties often. And Lord, we would want to be part of the work you're doing in rebuilding the earth and starting by drawing in the souls of people who will come to Christ, who will belong to you, Lord. Help us to see ourselves in all that we do as part of this great work that you're about. We trust you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.